We are going to Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 this morning, continuing with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the life of Christ from all four Gospels. And we're doing this chronologically through his life and ministry. This is message number 49 in the series. Now we're going to actually start with a quiz question this morning before we read the scripture, and it's a true or false quiz question. Only one question on the quiz. So you miss this, you get an F. Here's the question. True or false? The parables are evangelistic in focus, pointing unbelievers to the salvation of their spirit in Jesus Christ. True or false?
False.
By way of review, the parables are not evangelistic in focus, nor are the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, evangelistic in focus. For the gospel of saving grace by faith alone is not what these writers are emphasizing in their gospels. That's not their purpose. It is the focus of John's gospel, but not the synoptics. The parables are for the saints, relating to matters of sanctification and reward. And we know that Jesus uses parables to reveal truth about the kingdom of heaven to truth seekers while concealing it from truth rejectors. Truth rejectors in this context are those who believe that they are automatic inheritors of the kingdom. And not only do many first century Jews believe that they're automatic inheritors of the heavenly kingdom, you know what they said, we have Abraham to our father, we're shoo-ins for the kingdom, but many 21st century Christians also believe they are automatic inheritors. We have the imputed righteousness of Christ, we're shoo-ins for the kingdom. And we're talking here about the kingdom of the heavens, the ruling realm. But that's not what Jesus taught. In our last message in this series, you probably remember that we talked about the parable of the four soils. And that parable, the parable of the four soils in Matthew 13, we're going to go there later in the message, it reveals the four common responses to Christ's teaching about the heavenly kingdom. The four soils do not represent responses to the gospel of saving grace. Now, I need to point out, and this is why we're in Luke chapter 8 this morning, some disagree with what I've just said based on Luke chapter 8 and verse number 12. This is a parallel passage about the parable of the four soils. And Luke says it just a little bit differently. Luke chapter 8, verse 12, those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. There are some who look at this and say, you see, the parables are evangelistic in focus, and this is one of the proof texts that demonstrates that. But I would say we must not haphazardly interpret this text according to a particular theological system, and we must not take it out of context. So here's what we need to do. We need to ask ourselves some questions. In this particular context, what is the word? Secondly, what does it mean to believe this word? And thirdly, what does it mean to be saved? In context, we must remember that Jesus has been preaching the gospel of the kingdom to national Israel, encouraging the nation to repent, lest they face temporal judgment, which did indeed come upon them in 70 AD. The message of the gospel of the kingdom, in a nutshell, is the good news that a new heavenly realm of the kingdom is now being announced after remaining a mystery in the Old Testament. This new heavenly realm is referred to as the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of the heavens, the ruling realm of the messianic kingdom, the headquarters, if you will, where Christ will rule over heaven and earth along with his co-regent, which is his bride. Now, we must remember that national Israel had already been promised the earthly kingdom, and rule over the Gentile nations. That had been thoroughly promised in the Old Testament, and so that would happen for Israel. But we must understand that this is a new offer to be included in the heavenly realm. And this part of the kingdom had been kept a mystery in the Old Testament. But one thing that Jesus is teaching is it's not automatic. Now, the Jews ruling over the earth, that's going to come to Israel. There are some things that will happen first. Israel's going to get right with God, of course. That's a big deal. But this inclusion in the ruling realm, the heavenly New Jerusalem, is not automatic. Those who want to dwell with him there and be his co-ruler and bride and co-regent must qualify. The qualifications, of course, are indicated in the Sermon on the Mount. Those who live in the manner as described in the Sermon on the Mount, they will inherit the kingdom of the heavens. Now, that's really good news. All the other saints, though, and this is the bad news, will be relegated to the darkness outside of that realm, which we believe is the earthly realm of the kingdom, and that's bad news. So, the good news with its corresponding bad news comprises the gospel of the kingdom, otherwise known as the word of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13. This has nothing to do with salvation from eternal condemnation. And so in this context, what is the word? Well, the word is the word of the kingdom. And the word here is logos in the Greek. It's the idea of saying something about something. It's teaching, if you will. So the word of the kingdom is what the word is. In Luke chapter 8, verse 12, if we go back to that verse, those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts. Specifically in this context, referring to the word of the kingdom or teaching about the kingdom of heaven. That's very important to understand. And that's made clear in Matthew 13, 19, which is the primary of these parallel texts. Matthew 13, therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom. So Luke 8 just says the word. Matthew 13 clarifies it's referring to the word of the kingdom. It's not referring to the gospel of salvation by grace alone. That's another matter. This is referring to the gospel of the kingdom, the word of the kingdom. Okay, that's important to understand. So Jesus very clearly defines the word as teaching about the kingdom. What about the next word, believe? Because remember, Luke 8, 12 talks about those who believe and are saved. Well, those who believe the word of the kingdom are those who bring forth the fruits of repentance. Luke 8:15, in the same context as the verse we looked at a moment ago, says, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Now, there's something in the Greek grammar that helps us to understand this more fully. I want you to see this. I'll do my best to explain it. If we go back to Luke 8:12, it says, those by the wayside are those who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. The word believe is not a verb in the Greek. It's a participle. And Young's literal translation puts it this way, lest having believed, they may be saved. And by the way, Zane Hodges' Interlinear says something very similar. So based on this wording, we know that Luke is not talking about salvation from eternal condemnation. When a person believes on Christ, they're instantly saved. But the literal wording of this verse in the original language says something different. It's saying that having believed the gospel of the kingdom, the person then has the opportunity to be saved. Well, that's not talking about salvation from hell, because we know once the person believes, they're instantly saved. Okay, this is believing what Jesus is saying about the kingdom, they then have the opportunity to be saved. Okay, then what is the word saved in Luke 8:12? Lest they should believe and be saved. Well, the word saved in this context, again, is not about the salvation of our spirit from eternal condemnation, which happens instantaneously. It's about the salvation of the soul, which is a process that ultimately results in reward at the judgment seat. Now, here's where we're going to connect the dots with today's parable. Satan does not want those who are already saved in their spirit to hear the word of the kingdom, believe it, and go forward in progressive sanctification so that their soul becomes saved and they're ready to hear "well done" at the Bema Seat. He doesn't want that to happen, does he? No, of course not. But that's the idea of Luke chapter 8, verse 12, given the historical grammatical context. Let's develop this further. And I'm leading somewhere here. We're going to exposit the parable of the wheat and tares in just a moment, but I'm giving you a foundation on which to build here. Let's look briefly at Mark 1, 14 and 15. Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "Repent and believe in the gospel." And as you know, because we've said it so much here, the mistake of modern Christianity is to make assumptions as to the meanings of these words and then to superimpose assumptions on this text. And frankly, that results in misinterpretation. And I've said it all along, believing the gospel of the kingdom is not the same thing as believing the gospel of grace. Luke chapter 8, verse 12 says that those who believe the gospel of the kingdom will be saved. But again, in the context, this has nothing to do with salvation from hell. It means they will be delivered from temporal judgment. That's what it meant to the Jews. They did not believe and follow through in discipleship. And so they were destroyed in 70 AD as a nation. And by the way, it also means that those Jews who did not believe it and progress in sanctification, they will not have the privilege of ruling with Jesus. For Christians, it means we will be delivered from negative reward at the judgment seat. If we believe in the gospel of the kingdom and we are saved in our soul in the sense of sanctified under reward, then we will be delivered from negative reward at the judgment seat. And also, I should add this, be spared from some judgment in this life. Now, here's where I'm going with all this. Satan's objective, as Luke chapter 8 and verse 12 makes clear, is to keep you and me, saints, believers in Jesus Christ, from understanding, teaching about the kingdom, the word of the kingdom, teaching about the need to qualify to inherit the heavenly ruling realm of the kingdom, lest we believe the message, repent of our sins, and live a holy life under the Lord. Satan does not want that. Satan does not want believers to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ as sons unto glory. And you know the primary reason why he doesn't want it? Because those who are faithful and hear "well done" will become rulers, and Satan will be deposed as a ruler. So essentially, the rulers will replace Satan, the new rulers, faithful saints. Satan doesn't want that. And so his primary mission, I believe, in the 21st century, as it was all throughout the church age, is keeping saints from hearing and believing the word of the kingdom. But what happens when they do? In other words, what happens when saints hear the word of the kingdom, understand it, believe it, and start progressing in discipleship? Well, Satan doesn't like that. So you know what he does? He goes to plan B. Plan A got messed up. Let's go to plan B, he thinks. And that's what we're going to discover in the second parable in Matthew 13. Now I'm going to read the text, Matthew 13, 24 through 30. And we're going to see the parable of the wheat and tares. Verse 24, another parable, I'm in Matthew 13 now, another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" I've titled the message this morning, Satan's Plan B. Plan A has failed, and we'll explain that in just a moment. Plan B is now in full force. That's the parable of the wheat and the tares. The tares are his plan B. What are tares? Well, according to Easton's Bible Dictionary, tares are something called darnel, even called bearded darnel. You see in front of you a picture of wheat on the left before it's fully ripe, and tares on the right. You can see they look similar, but at this point the heads have developed, and so it becomes more obvious. If you had seen these plants before the heads had developed, it would not be obvious at all. But let me go on with Easton's Bible Dictionary definition. Tares are the bearded darnel mentioned only in Matthew 13. It is the, forgive my Latin pronunciation, Lolium temulentum, a species of ryegrass, the seeds of which are a strong soporific poison. By the way, that means poison that causes sleepiness if you ingest it. So it's not going to kill you probably, but it's going to make you sleepy if you ingest it. It bears the closest resemblance to wheat till the ear appears, and only then the difference is discovered. It grows plentifully in Syria and Palestine. So that's the difference between wheat and tares, and I think that's very helpful. Are you aware how this text is typically misinterpreted? And I misinterpreted it for a number of years, I'm ashamed to say. Many preachers and Bible teachers say the kingdom of heaven is heaven. They say the good seed sowed is the gospel of salvation from eternal condemnation. They say the wheat are true believers and the tares are unbelievers who profess to be regenerated. Those who hold to this position would say that this is a picture of the kingdom in mystery. That is, the kingdom's existence in this present age in spiritual form as God sees it. In other words, what they're saying is that there are both believers and unbelievers in the visible church. But God knows those who truly belong to his kingdom and those who don't. And the true believers seated here today, this view would say, well, they are the wheat. And all you unbelievers out there, because they have a whole different theological way of thinking, all you unbelievers out there, well, you're the tares that Satan has planted in our visible church that someday God will root out. And those who are true believers will go to heaven, and those who are the tares or unbelievers will go to hell. That's the common interpretation. But I believe it's wrong and fraught with problems. Now, let me just put in a parenthesis. I taught this for some time in my past, and there are many good men that love the Lord and want to learn from his word, and they're teaching that view as well, but they've never been instructed. Well, let's be patient. Let's be loving. Let's do our best to help them and come alongside and try to show if we can, if we have the opportunity. We have to be careful how we do that, not in a condescending way. But God gives opportunities sometimes. I've had guys, this is really exciting. I've had guys contact me out of the blue. I didn't know them. And they said, so-and-so, a friend, a common friend maybe, recommended a book that you wrote, and I had never thought that way about this before, but God has used what you've written to point me to the truth. And I just say to that, praise the Lord, because someone helped me. It's not like I have all the answers. It's just someone helped me, and I'm doing my best to help others. So let's be gracious to those people. Now, there is another crowd of those who have heard these things and vehemently reject it. Now, we're going to see how we should respond to those people later in the message, because I believe the parable treats that. But they're a whole different type of person, a whole different breed, if you will. And I'll just wait until we get into that rather than getting ahead of myself. Now, what we need to do is read the correct interpretation according to Jesus. So let's read Matthew 13, verses 36 through 43. Verse 36. His disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Keep in mind, this is a parable. A parable is just an illustration from everyday life whose intent is to illustrate a spiritual truth. So it takes something from everyday life to illustrate some kind of spiritual truth. And we have to be careful not to overanalyze. So we're going to ask for God's help not to overanalyze. Now, what's the correct interpretation of all of this? Well, I believe that both wheat and tares are believers. They're regenerated. There are no unbelievers here. And how do we know this? Bear with me. I'm going to give you a couple of ways I think that we can demonstrate that this is the case. Well, first of all, the servants are told not to gather up the tares before the harvest, lest they uproot the wheat also. But there's a major problem with this, if we say they're believers and unbelievers. If the wheat are saved and the tares are unsaved, then how could removing the unsaved uproot the saved? We're eternally secure. We can't be uprooted. So the imagery of uprooting makes no sense if the wheat are saved and the tares are unsaved. Now here's another evidence that I think points to them both being believers. Number two, by understanding the purpose of the parable. The kingdom of heaven is like. Not talking about heaven versus hell. It's the kingdom of heaven is like. Jesus describes Satan's opposition to those who, if we go back to Luke 8:12, having believed the gospel of the kingdom, are being saved. They're being sanctified. It's saved in the soul sense. They are progressing in sanctification. They're on track for hearing well done. And again, I recall your attention to verse 19 of Matthew 13. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, that's the whole context. And by the way, the other bookend at the end of the text is verse 52. Every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like. So these are like bookends. Verse 19 at the beginning of the chapter, verse 52 at the end of the chapter. Jesus is using them to bookend this teaching and saying, look, this applies to believers. These parables are for those that want to learn about the kingdom of heaven. It's not about heaven and hell as we normally talk about it. By the way, let me throw this in. Matthew 13, these parables are called the parables of the mysteries of the kingdom. That's used in verse number 11 of this text. But the word means that which was previously hidden but now revealed. These are simply truths revealed by Jesus now in New Testament times that were kept hidden in Old Testament times. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is like. Another parable put he forth to them, the parable we're looking at today, wheat and tares, the kingdom of heaven is like. So Jesus is explaining something here about the kingdom of heaven, as if to say, here's how the word of the kingdom, teaching regarding qualifying to rule with Christ in the heavenly realm of his kingdom, will fare, how it will do throughout the church age. And here's the bottom line of what Jesus is teaching. It's going to be counterfeited. How's it going to be counterfeited? Well, let's see if we can explain this. According to verse 37, we know that Jesus himself is the sower. In verse 38, we're told that the field is the world, or we could say the inhabited earth. And it goes on to say, and this is important, the good seed, verse 38, are the sons of the kingdom. Now, it's interesting to note that the Greek word for sons is not technon, the word used to describe children of God in general. We are children of God, technon. But that's not the word used here. Rather, this is the Greek word huios, which refers to mature sons who are qualifying to become adopted as firstborn heirs to rule with Christ. These are the inheritors. The wheat don't represent Christians in general. The wheat represent the huios of the kingdom, the mature believers who are progressing in discipleship. They are the wheat. So Jesus is planting, or we could say preparing, here and there throughout the world, sons of the kingdom, mature firstborn sons unto glory, those who believe the gospel of the kingdom, and they're preparing for it. They are the good seed in this parable. And the good ground responders. Remember the parable of the four soils? The fourth type? They receive the word with excitement and they start producing fruit. Well, they are the good ground responders, the wheat in this parable. We've given a description of the good seed. I don't think anybody's going to argue with that. But what about the tares? Verse 38. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. Satan comes along and he plants tares. Now, we know already from our description from the dictionary that tares are noxious weeds that look like wheat, but they're really counterfeit. There's a big difference, and this is the difference we want to capitalize on. The wheat bear fruit, the tares do not. So they're counterfeits in that they're seated in churches all across America this morning, let's say, and around the world for that matter, and they're believers in Jesus Christ. But they're different from other believers seated in the same room because they're not bearing fruit. The wheat are sons of the kingdom, growing into maturity, whereas the tares are unfruitful believers who are being used of Satan to trip them up and derail them. You have to remember, these parables are not about the gospel of saving grace and how it fares in the present era, but how the word of the kingdom fares. It's important to keep that in mind. Yes, the tares are referred to as the sons of the wicked one. That bothers some people. But in this context, that does not mean that they're unsaved, but rather they're saints and very likely Christian leaders who have been deceived by Satan. Now, I suggest Christian leaders because just as the Jewish leadership at the time of Christ misunderstood and refused his kingdom offer, so the Christian leaders of today are primarily the ones misunderstanding, refusing Christ's offer to rule with him in the kingdom of the heavens, and therefore they're not teaching it in their churches or Bible colleges, and people are being led astray, or they're teaching against it, which is even worse. Now, some may be troubled to think that sons of the wicked one could be saints. But didn't Jesus say to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan"? He was a saint. Peter was a believer. But he was under the influence of Satan at the time. The point is that whenever a child of God is deceived and being used as a tool of Satan to spread error, he's functioning as a son of the wicked one. Now here's something interesting too. In John 8, verses 31 through 44, Jesus is speaking with those, specifically verse 31 says, with those who had believed on him. And he urges them to follow the pathway of discipleship because they've been following Satan. And he calls Satan their father. John 8, 44, Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil." Now, if you look back in verse 31, he's talking to believers. It says so. "And the desires of your father you want to do." But it's very clear from the text he's talking to believers. So believers can be under the influence of Satan and functioning as sons of the wicked one. And remember, it's important to understand the Greek word is not technon, referring to children of God versus children of Satan. In both cases, it's huios. It's mature followers of Jesus Christ who are following the pathway of discipleship versus carnal followers of Satan, though they're born again people. They're really following the world system, which is all of Satan. And God tells us to love not the world. You know, Satan is desperate to stop children, technon, of God, from becoming sons, huios, of the kingdom. So he starts with plan A. He's got to stop them from progressing all the way to maturity in discipleship. And plan A is snatching away the seed. You remember the first parable we looked at in the last message? The seed is sown, some is thrown on the wayside, which is the footpath. It's hard, it's trampled down. And guess what happens? The birds come down and eat up the seeds. And we're told in the interpretation of that parable that that refers to Satan, the evil one, coming down and snatching up the seeds. All right, so the word of the kingdom is taught by Jesus. There are some out there in the audience who don't understand it. They don't understand it. So Jesus says that Satan swoops down like a bird and he eats up the seed. Well, that doesn't apply to everybody because we know in that first parable that some progress onward. All right? For those who progress onward, Satan's plan A has failed. You see that? So what does he do? Well, he goes to plan B, seeking to stop those who believe the word of the kingdom from progressing in discipleship and becoming sons unto glory. He does that by planting a counterforce. who oppose the gospel of the kingdom message. Now, I'm going to go through some specifics, as I understand them, as to how Satan attacks the word of the kingdom message. He does two things in general. We'll have some subpoints under this. The first way that Satan attacks the word of the kingdom message, number one, is by counterfeiting it. How does he counterfeit it? Well, some subpoints here. First, by diluting the doctrine of rewards. Convincing you as a believer that you have nothing to worry about because you have the imputed righteousness of Christ, and that covers everything. So when you come before the judgment seat of Christ, because all of your sins have already been forgiven at Calvary, nothing of a serious nature at all is going to be judged at the Bema seat. Everything's already taken care of at Calvary. And so they tend to describe the Bema as an awards ceremony. Everybody's going to get trophies. Just some will get more trophies than others. And they certainly see no negative consequences at the Bema. Oh, maybe a little, I wish I had done more kind of thing. But nothing more than that, really. This kind of teaching really characterizes, I don't know if you realize how much, but it really characterizes modern dispensationalist teaching. And it's quite dreadful, for it implicitly condones licentious living. Think about it. If it really doesn't matter how I live, because at the Bema everything's hunky-dory because I have the imputed righteousness of Christ, then why am I going to live above and beyond? You know what I mean? I think it implicitly condones licentious living. Now, there's a second subpoint here. How does Satan counterfeit? By convincing saints that they're all going to rule and reign with Jesus unconditionally. And this is widely, widely taught in dispensationalist churches. It's for those who are faithful. It's not for everybody. But Satan counterfeits in this way. And the third way that he counterfeits is by what I call gospelizing the synoptic gospels and the parables. And that means interpreting virtually everything as a gospel of saving grace text, applicable to the lost, not to the saved. Those who are guilty of this hermeneutical error, they tend to preach gospel messages in their church services all the time, and by doing so, they keep their congregations in spiritual infancy. I mean, can you imagine if week after week, you come and you hear salvation messages? Well, you're thankful, you know, you've been saved, and it's nice to hear salvation preached, but man, if that's all you're hearing, you're not growing. You know why they do that? Because they have the purpose of the church totally wrong. The purpose of the church is not for unbelievers to come in here and hear the gospel and be saved. That's not the purpose of the church. That's the purpose for you as an individual to go out during the week and tell people the gospel of saving grace and live the life in front of them so that they can be saved. Then after they're saved, they come in here. Now, I understand that sometimes visitors will come in, and I do my best to accommodate by injecting the gospel. I do that sometimes. I'm not always led to do that. But the purpose of the church is not for lost people to be here with us on Sunday morning, because we're here as believers to worship the Lord. And we're here to learn in discipleship. You know, the Great Commission, the part that's largely forgotten is Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Making disciples and teaching them to observe all things, whatever he has commanded us. That's the purpose of our church. It's for you and me to be discipled and to grow in fellowship together under the Lord. Our purpose is not to have all kinds of special Sundays to get tons of lost people in here so I can preach the gospel over and over again. That's not the purpose of the church. In fact, if you want to know the purpose of the church, it's in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry so that the body of Christ is edified. That's not about lost people coming here and getting saved. It's about saved people coming here and getting discipled so they can go out there and evangelize the lost. But because of years of misunderstanding of the church and misunderstanding this message, Satan's counterfeit, we've got it upside down or backwards, however you want to refer to it. This is really a big deal today. How does Satan attack the word of the kingdom message? How does Satan attack the word of the kingdom message? Number two. He derails sons of the kingdom from bearing fruit. People like you and me. And some subpoints here. He does this by getting saints focused on fleshly living. You know, Satan wants you to cater to your flesh, to live for the here and now, to stumble in sinfulness. He tempts you. He does everything he can to derail you. A second way he derails is by getting churches focused exclusively on soul winning, but not on preparing sons unto glory. I've already kind of spoken to that. I personally do not think Satan is very greatly intimidated by the salvation of lost people. I really don't think that intimidates Satan so much. I think what intimidates Satan is when saved people progress in discipleship. They become sons unto glory, huios, mature, firstborn sons who are qualified to rule with Jesus over the angelic realm, his realm that's going to be deposed and replaced by the faithful rulers. I don't think he's bothered by people being saved. I think he's bothered by people being sanctified. The word of the kingdom is a great threat to Satan. And ironically, it's the message that's not being taught widely in churches. If I'm correct about this, then what does it say about those church ministries whose primary objective is to reach the lost? Don't misunderstand me. We need to reach the lost. But I think the overwhelming emphasis has been on that in the Church of Jesus Christ, and we've gotten it backwards. All the energies are channeled into reaching the unsaved. I've been in churches where this was their almost exclusive focus. And every spring and every fall, they would have a new program. How are we going to evangelize in a bigger, greater way? And the whole church was focused on that. But by diluting the doctrine of eternal rewards, which they did, and teaching saints that they will all rule with Jesus, which they did, and by gospelizing the synoptic gospels, which they did, they're not fulfilling the ultimate objective that Christ has for the saints, preparing to rule with him. They're missing the mark. They're missing the purpose for which we were created. The end result is, I believe, they're not glorifying God, and what a tragedy that is. This is what the tares are all about. Satan's tools within Christianity, using saints to counterfeit word of the kingdom teaching and thereby stopping sons of the kingdom from bearing fruit. The enemy strikes back. Now bear with me, there's some important stuff ahead. But as we come near the end of the text here, which speaks of judgment at the end of the age, I'm sad to say that the King James confuses it a bit. Because the King James Version, which I love and revere, but it's not perfect, the translation. It refers to judgment at the end of the world. Did you catch that if you have a King James? The New King James correctly translates it, the end of the age. Do you know that the end of the age and the end of the world are two completely different time frames? The end of the age is very near, I believe. Because the next thing on the prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church, followed by 7 years of tribulation, and then the end of the age. And then we go into the millennial age. The end of the world as we know it is not until after the millennium, when Jesus creates a new heaven and new earth. And in most people's minds, that's the end of the world. Thus, the King James, I'm sorry to say, is incorrectly translated. It should not be the end of the world. It should be the end of the age, because that's what the Greek says. This part of the text is where those who refuse to accept the word of the kingdom really get tripped up. Bear with me. I want you to hear this. They can't imagine how tares being burned in the fire can represent believers. But there's a very valid explanation. Now, I want you to notice something very critical as we lead into this. Look at verse 39. The harvest is the end of the, what's the next word? Age, not world. Now, think with me. You really have to think on this point, but it's a really, really important point. And this is how I know the wheat and the tares are both believers. The judgment for both wheat and tares occurs at the same time. And it's the end of this age. It says it again in verse 40. So shall it be in the end of this age. At the end of this age, is the judgment seat of Christ for believers. But is that when unbelievers are judged? No! According to Revelation 20, unbelievers will be judged after the millennium. It's not the end of this age. They're judged at the end of the next age. Thus, in my very strong opinion on this text, no unbelievers are being judged in this parable. It's not possible from the wording that Jesus uses. These are all believers. What will happen to the tares? Look at verses 40 through 42. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They'll gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. Notice, they'll gather out of his kingdom. So this is a kingdom matter. It's not a heaven and hell thing. Verse 42, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The tares, those used by Satan to unwittingly counterfeit truth, will be cast into a furnace of fire. This is not hell. The furnace of fire is the same imagery as used in John 15 and verse 6. Jesus is talking to believers exclusively in John 15, 6. He says, if anyone does not abide in me, continue to fellowship with me, remain in me. He is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. And then 1 Corinthians 3, 13 and 15, each one's work, referring to the judgment seat, will become clear, for the day will declare it because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Contextually, this is the consuming fire of the judgment seat. And the terrible consequence of believing and teaching error is wailing and gnashing of teeth, expressing sorrow and deep regret. Doesn't mean they're being tormented in hell. The works of these Christian leaders will be put on trial and will come up short. Their works will burn up. I think of those Christian leaders that criticize the word of the kingdom teaching. Now, again, I'm not talking about those guys who are just unaware of this. Maybe they haven't heard. Maybe they're yet to learn. But I'm talking about those guys who have heard this and they criticize it, usually vehemently. They persecute those who teach the word of the kingdom by separating from them, by writing on their blogs, by blacklisting them, by pulling back in friendship from them. Ironically, they do so because they're convinced that their system of theology is correct. But I believe one day, because of their unteachable spirit, despite being given opportunities to consider the truth of the kingdom, they will be judged and judged severely, and they'll be in the darkness outside of the bright heavenly ruling realm, and they will weep and gnash their teeth. They'll regret that they didn't listen and pay attention more closely to what Jesus is saying. Perhaps they will be those who cry out at the judgment seat, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast demons out in your name and done many wonders in your name? Matthew 7:22. Could I put it in modern day lingo? Lord, weren't we fundamentalists who separated from worldliness and preached the gospel and ran so many programs, Christian schools and kids programs and all this stuff? We were busy for the Lord. And then I will declare to them, he says in Matthew 7:23, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You know, that sounds a lot like the verse in our text, Matthew 13:41. And here's what it says. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. You say, are there Christians who practice lawlessness? Yeah. Haven't you in your life? But he's talking about here those who continue to practice lawlessness. Not those who sin and get right with the Lord. He's talking about those who continue in it. Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now I want you to see with me that in Matthew 7, Jesus says, depart from me, talking to believers. In Matthew 13, he says, cast them into the furnace of fire, talking about believers. In Matthew 25, he says, cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. That's the darkness outside of the new, bright, heavenly Jerusalem. That's for believers. These are all ways of describing the same thing. Believers being disqualified from ruling with Jesus as his bride in the heavenly New Jerusalem. Now, some would say that believers cannot be cast out on the basis of John 6:37. All that the Father has given me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. But if you look there in that context, and by the way, it's in John's gospel, not one of the synoptic gospels. In John's gospel, it's referring to eternal security. But here in Matthew's gospel, it's referring to eternal reward. Two different contexts. What happens to the wheat, the fruit-bearing sons of the kingdom? Ah, they're rewarded. And look at verse 43. What a delight. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So what should be our response to this parable? Well, we're told, take heed. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Our second response should be, leave the tares alone. Now, bear with me as I read this scripture passage, but remember what I said earlier, how we should treat those who criticize the word of the kingdom. This is what I think Jesus is telling us. The servant said to him, verse 28 of Matthew 13, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. How should we respond to the tares, those who resist kingdom truth and perhaps even criticize it or persecute those who hold to it? Leave them alone. Ignore them. It's not your duty to fight with them and change them. You're called to be faithful in your lifestyle and preach the truth. Beyond that, don't single out those who oppose. Don't criticize them. Don't argue with them. Don't write about them on your blog. Don't pester them. Leave them in God's hands. He will deal with them at the judgment seat. We're told why we should leave them alone, lest we might uproot some of the wheat. Now, what do you think that means? Well, it can't be referring merely to save people, for saved people are eternally secure and they cannot be uprooted. But if this is referring, as I've taught, to sons or mature, growing sons of the kingdom, sons of the glory, well, they can be uprooted, can't they, from their discipleship process? Perhaps one way they could become uprooted is by our refusal to leave alone those who resist the word of the kingdom. You know, if we get into ugly back and forth arguments with those who resist this truth, whether it's on the internet or face to face, weaker sons of the kingdom could be sucked into the crossfire and sickened by it, and they could leave off their belief in these truths about the kingdom simply because of the ugliness. I've thought about that. My first response when I first learned about the kingdom was to go to battle with those who didn't believe it. And then I read this parable and I said, I'm not supposed to do that. I teach it. That's it. They reject it. It's up to the Lord to deal with them. I am not going to get in battle with people. I need to leave them alone until the day of the harvest when God will make all things right. So, point of the message today, don't get tripped up by Satan's plan B. Listen to the teaching of Jesus. Obey him, come what may. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's bow in prayer.